Well, good morning. That was excellent. Can we try that again, just for my benefit? Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Yeah, that was good stuff. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. It is a privilege and a joy to be here. My name is Joshua Hughes, and I am the pastor of worship at Four Oaks Community Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and Four Oaks partners with your local church in the ministry of the gospel for your city and for ours. And it has been my intention and my plan for a very long time to get up here and see my dear friend Matt and his wife Kristen and their new baby. And it's worked out for us to be here this weekend, and my wife Katie and I couldn't be happier to be here with you, enjoying this time together. I have prayed for this church often. I remember this church when it was nothing more than a desire that God had planted in Matt and Kristen's heart at the end of their time in seminary. And I have just rejoiced as I've been kept up to speed on all the great things that God's doing in your midst. And so I give thanks to God for you and for the grace that He's pouring out in your midst, and I continue to pray that He would bless your ministry for the sake of the gospel and His kingdom here in Raleigh. as Matt said, he and I have been friends for a very, very, very long time, and I just want to say how grateful I am for that friendship. It has withstood ups and downs in the test of time, and he is a great, tremendous source of encouragement to me. He's been a constant source of encouragement in my ministry as I've given my life for the sake of gospel ministry. So it's a joy to be here, and it's a joy to finally get to be a part of your time as a church. So today is Father's Day, as you know. I hope you. I'm a new dad myself. We have a 10-month-old daughter who's home in Tallahassee, and I hope that every one of you remembered to honor your pop this morning. I recently stumbled across a website called birthdayalarm.com. Dave, can I move this back just a teeny bit? Where's Dave? You don't mind? All right, thanks. I'm more back and forth as opposed to side to side in terms of how I'm going to be ambulatory up here. Birthdayalarm.com, this is a website where you can, I thought this was pretty slick, you can sign up for updates on important events and dates that are coming up. So if you are like me and a little scatterbrained and you can't remember that Father's Day is today, or you have a spouse's anniversary, birthday, those types of important events that you want to be able to remember but don't seem to be able to, you can sign up on birthdayalarm.com and it'll notify you that these events are coming up. And I thought, man, that's good stuff. If you've ever had the extreme misfortune of forgetting an important date like that, you understand why this is a valuable service. And I was just thinking about it. Why is it that something like that would exist? Why would people need a service like birthdayalarm.com? Well, I don't think anyone ever sets out with the intention of forgetting something important like that. Of course, we want to honor our spouse. We want to remember the people that are important to us and honor them on their special days. But that sort of thing tends to get squeezed out by the daily concerns and cares of life. Just the dailiness of it can push out those important things. And this danger is not unique to the mundane details of life, things like dates, phone numbers, things like that. It's a danger that we face in our lives as Christians as well. We can easily get so busy with tending to the daily issues and demands of life that we can forget that God has us on a mission. And I believe that the Apostle Paul wants to speak to us in his letter to the church at Ephesus regarding that danger. He wants to say, remember, Christian, you are no longer what you once were. You're different. And God has you on a mission, and you must take care not to lose sight of it. What is that mission? Our mission is to live lives and speak words that commend the gospel and reflect the incredible work that He's done for us in Jesus Christ. Stated simply, our mission is worship. And Paul's going to show us how we do that faithfully and effectively in God's Word today. So would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I will begin reading in verse 15. This is the Word of God. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we humble ourselves before your word. We confess our need for your Spirit to enlighten us, to open up the eyes of our hearts so that we might behold and see for ourselves the incredible life-transforming truth that's contained in your word. Help us to be hearers of the word, but not merely hearers, hearers and doers. Help us to respond with faith and with passion. Lord, you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, as we've heard this morning. And that's a truth that must necessarily lead to transformation for us. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you do a work of grace in each one of us. Lord, I'm acutely aware of my need for your help, for my insufficiency, for the task of preaching your word this morning. So I ask for your Spirit's help. Be present among us, Holy Spirit. We love you and we seek to draw near to you in faith that as we do, you will draw near to us. Because it's in Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to divide our text into two sections. The first section, Paul is going to address our life of worship. And in the second section, Paul is going to address our offering of worship. Now, I'm drawing a distinction there, and let me tell you a little bit why I'm doing that. Our English word for worship doesn't really capture all that the biblical idea of worship entails. Worship is two distinct but closely related ideas. First, worship is all of life. It's the continuous outpouring of all that we have and all that we are. Many of you have probably heard that type of language before. The thing for which you are living fundamentally is your object of worship. The Greek word for this idea of worship is latreia. That's the word in Romans 12 that Paul uses when he says, in view of God's mercy, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. That's worship in a broad sense is what we'll call it. Your all of life worship. Secondly, worship is also the specific offering of praise that we render to God, particularly when we gather as his redeemed people. That's worship in the sense that Dave is the worship leader for this local church. That's what we mean when we say worship in that sense. The Greek word for this is proskuneo, most commonly used in this way, which means to kiss towards or to bow down in homage. So we worship with our voices, but we also worship with our lives, our thoughts, our money, our talents. So when we give of our offering, that's an act of worship to God, because we're bringing all of our lives and all of our resources, stewarding them for the sake of God's purposes and God's glory. So that's the purpose of the distinction that I just made. And Paul is going to give us specific instructions in both of these areas this morning in this passage. He's going to tell us, in light of what Christ has done for us, how we are to rightly offer worship to him, both in a broad sense and in a narrow sense when we gather as his redeemed people. So we'll start with the way Paul addresses our life of worship in verses 15 through 18. Let me give you just a tiny bit of context. Paul wrote, this is like walking up on a conversation between two friends, so we need to bring you up to speed to that. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, and in the first three chapters, he articulates and celebrates God's incredible work in reconciling us to himself in the gospel. He tells the story of a people who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Dave read from Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. At the end of chapter 3, Paul prays that God would grant the church at Ephesus spiritual strength, asking that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith and they would continue to understand in a deeper and more profound and life-transforming way the truth of the gospel. Then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul turns his attention to a set of instructions regarding the way that God's people are to live in light of what He's done for them. Implications of the gospel. So verse 1, or chapters 1 through 3, here's what the gospel is, here's the content of it, here's why it's so wonderful. Chapters 4 through 6, here's how we live in response to what God has done. A good verse in chapter 5 that kind of captures this whole idea is chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, "At one time you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." So that's our context. Verse 15, Paul says, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." When Paul says, "Look carefully how you walk," your walk simply means your life. It means to say, pay attention to the way that you're living. The word that's translated as carefully in the Greek is the word akrobos. And it's the same word from which we get the English word acrobat. I thought that was a helpful way of understanding this. When the acrobat's on the high wire, I live in Tallahassee where Florida State is. There's the big FSU circus, the big top there. And when the acrobat is up on the high wire with a tiny little thing that he's trying to walk on hundreds of feet in the air, he doesn't walk haphazardly. He gives careful thought and consideration to where each step is going to go, placing one foot carefully in front of the other. He keeps a watchful eye on where each step is going to land. Paul's saying that we should walk carefully. And the way that the verb is presented, it means keep on watching closely the way that we're living. He says, live purposefully and make the best use of the time that you have. Steward the time that God has given you and do it well, because you're living in an evil age that's beset with danger. And just like our friend the acrobat, a failure to walk carefully, intentionally, and circumspectly can lead to disaster. This is a call to live intentionally. The grace of God, when it breaks into your life, leads to a difference in the way that we live. He says that we are to be wise, and we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul contrasts positive commands with negative commands. Do this over here, and don't do that. So how do we walk in wisdom? How do we understand what the will of the Lord is? In Ephesians 1, Paul says, beginning in verse 9, that God has made known to His people the mystery of His will, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. God's will is for all things to be united in Christ. He wants us to appropriate the gospel in our hearts and to live in such a way that makes much of who He is and what He's done. Wisdom is simply understanding God's plan for the world and His plan for His people and then living accordingly. That's what the way of wisdom is. When we left Tallahassee yesterday to fly up here, we made a strategic decision not to leave our 10-month-old daughter home alone. I'm sure you'll all be very glad to hear that. That was a joke, so you can feel free to laugh or not. That's fine too. My 10-month-old daughter Reagan is not wise. She doesn't understand my will for her as her father. My plan and my desire for her is that as she grows and matures, she would understand the way that her environment in our home works, and so as to be able to use it and manipulate that environment to keep her safe. She's incapable of that right now, but when she's older, when she can talk, when she knows how to use the phone, when she's not sticking her fingers in sockets and all of those good things, once she's mature enough and wise enough to know what she is to do, then she'll be allowed to be home by herself. She'll be equipped to be wise and to understand the will of her father and then carry it out. And that's where we are today as Christians. God has perfectly and sufficiently revealed Himself to us in His Word. He's made known to us the gospel, showing His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And He calls us to understand His will, particularly as it stands in contrast to the wisdom of a fallen world, which 1 Corinthians 3 says is foolishness. We're to understand the evil days in which we live. He's given us His Holy Spirit, and now we walk carefully and wisely and intentionally as an act of worship in response to what God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ, His Son. So Paul contrasts being wise and being unwise, understanding the will of the Lord and being foolish. In verse 18, another contrast comes. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." What's Paul saying? Now, we can certainly take this instruction at face value and say that Paul is commanding us not to drink alcohol to excess. And I believe that that's true. I believe that it's sinful to drink alcohol and to the point of drunkenness. But I believe he's also using this prohibition of drinking to the point of dissipation or debauchery, and using it to set up his exhortation to be filled with the Spirit, using it as a foil for his second exhortation. Remember our context here. He's saying that drunkenness is a filling up that leads to impaired judgment, that leads to debauchery and a lack of wisdom. Drunkenness is a filling up that leads to the very things that he's saying are out of step with our new identity in Jesus Christ. Have you ever been around a person that's consumed alcohol to excess? Are they able to successfully walk in the manner that Paul has just described as being in step with our new identity? They can't use discernment to make wise choices. The filling of the Spirit, by contrast, leads to self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, along with love and joy, peace, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness and gentleness. This command, like the one to walk carefully, carries that same verb tense, which means that we're to keep on being filled with the Spirit. So I don't believe that Paul is talking about a one-time experience or filling of the Spirit, or what's often called baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses this fullness language elsewhere in this book when he asks that God would move the body of Christ to maturity, which is defined as the fullness of Christ. He's saying that the Spirit of God mediates the fullness of God in Christ to believers, that we're to be changed more and more by the Spirit into the image of God in Jesus Christ. There's a parallel passage in Colossians 3:17 where Paul says that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. He's saying, let the Spirit of God and His word continue to transform you more and more into the image of Jesus. And this happens when we submit to His desires, when we seek to walk wisely, when we pursue Him through our spiritual disciplines. Doug Wilson says that although God takes us as we are, He never leaves us as we are. As we seek to be filled with the Spirit in this way, we labor with the strength that He provides us in His grace. And He graciously makes us progressively more and more like Jesus. God's saying to us here that we are called to offer Him worship by being different from the world, by living as children of the light who understand what God has done and what He's doing in us in the world, and then having that truth and that understanding affect the way that we live. By living lives of worship in response to what He's done. So that's our life of worship. In verse 19, he shifts to our offering of worship. My broad point number two is that Paul now informs our Spirit-filled offering of worship. Paul gives us five ways to fulfill the command of the previous verse saying to be filled with the Spirit. Five ways to do that: by addressing or speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. Those are all in verses 19 through 21. These are all actions that are part of our being filled with the Spirit. Now, rather than simply unpack each of these five commands individually, I want to make three observations about what these commands tell us about our offering of Spirit-filled worship in a narrow sense in light of what Christ has done. My first point is that Spirit-filled worship, this is the first subpoint under number two, the larger point. Spirit-filled worship is inescapably corporate. And I'm taking this from the call to address one another and to submit to one another, the first and the fifth. Our lives as Christians and our worship are meant to take place within the context of a local church with other believers in submission to called, godly, tested, and approved leaders. Somewhere along the way, people in my generation in particular got it in their minds that the church wasn't necessary for the life of the believer. I hear people say things like, oh, it's just Jesus and me. I don't need organized religion. But the problem is that the New Testament, and Ephesians in particular, has the church at the center of God's plan for the believer and for the world. In chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says, He, God, put all things under His, Jesus' feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 3:10 says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Ephesians 4:11 through 12, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Today we have iPods and our favorite worship bands are on there, and we have John Piper and Matt Chandler and all those guys. There's literally a lifetime of resources, of which they're free. We can avail ourselves of them and be blessed by so many great preachers that are engaging in faithful gospel ministry today. And for that, I say praise God. And I hope, I really sincerely hope that you're availing yourself of some of those resources. But those things, as wonderful as they are, they're gifts from God, but they were never meant to be a replacement for a real, tangible, sacrificial, committed involvement in a local church. I hope that no preaching affects you and impacts your life like Matt Schoolfield's preaching. I hope that there's no one you'd rather have lead you in responding to what God's done for you than David. Because these men are God's gifts to you for your growth and for your sanctification, for your process of becoming more dead to sin, more alive to righteousness. Matt's the one that God has given you to be your shepherd, to encourage and exhort you from God's word, to help you apply God's word to your life and to your worldview. You need pastors. The New Testament assumes that you'll have them. James 5 says that if anyone is sick, you should call the who? Who do you call? The elders. Have them come and lay hands on you and pray for you. That assumes that you've got some spiritual leaders in your life, that there's some elders who know who you are that could come and pray for you. So you need godly leaders in your life. Additionally, you need the brothers and sisters that are sitting around you. The two primary metaphors to describe the church in the New Testament are what? The body of Christ and the family of God. In both of these examples, every single part matters, significantly matters. Anyone ever lost a body? You don't have to really raise your hand. But if you lose a part of your body, that impacts you. You feel that very acutely. The same is true for your family. It's been a little over 24 hours since we left Tallahassee and left our daughter, and I miss her very, very much. As happy and joyful as I am to be here, I miss my daughter. Because I love her. She's part of my family. And when she's not here, our family isn't all it's supposed to be. That's the same way we're to feel about the members of our local church, your brothers and sisters in Christ. We desperately need one another. The writer of Hebrews says that we're to take care lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart causing us to fall away from the living God. But then he gives us an exhortation to help us keep from falling away. He says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He doesn't say, go to more Bible study, although we should. He doesn't say, pray more, although we should. He says, exhort one another. Don't disconnect yourself from the family of God that He's given you for the sake of your sanctification, your growth. Sunday morning should be the very best time of the believer's week, and I pray that it is for each of you. And when you sing praises to God, I hope you sing as loud as you can. No matter what kind of voice you have, because your brothers and sisters are blessed by it, and God is blessed by it. Even if you're terrible. Perhaps even especially if you're terrible. Dave read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2, which is just a great summary of all that I've said in the last few moments. He says that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession. Notice that none of those words are singular. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. God saves you from your sin and your life of alienation so that you can belong to His people, His new redeemed community, the church. So that as His redeemed children, you can proclaim together His greatness. This is an incredible privilege and blessing. Secondly, Spirit-filled worship involves an outward response. In the first part of verse 19, it says we are to sing and make melody. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's some debate as to what Paul means exactly when he uses these words. He phrases it this way both in here and in the parallel passage in Colossians. Is he talking about three different types of singing? These distinct things that we need to make sure are present every time we gather? Are they synonymous? I think the best answer is that we can't be entirely sure exactly what he means. But I think we can infer a couple of things. First, there seems to be a diversity in the type of singing that's acceptable to God. And second, that God desires that we would express ourselves to Him and to one another in song when we gather as a church. How do we apply this command to our context? Well, first, we accept more than one form of singing. This means that intrinsically, the church down the street who has choir robes and a pipe organ isn't necessarily doing anything better or worse than the church with drums and electric guitars. This is true because musical arrangement and instrumentation are not preeminent in our singing and our offering of worship. What is preeminent? The words that we're singing, the content of our songs. Words are the message and music is merely the medium. Gordon Fee says, show me a church's songs and I'll show you their theology. You probably leave this place most weeks singing one of the songs that David has led you in, and I know that his hope is that that song will help you remember and apply God's truth to your life. The very best worship songs are the ones that help us remember and apply the gospel and God's truth, that celebrate and call to mind specifically what He's revealed about Himself, and secondarily, are strong musically. And you want to sing them again. Notice also that singing doesn't appear to be presented as an option or something that's reserved for the classically trained or the naturally gifted. The truth is that all Christians are singers. Maybe you don't enjoy singing. Maybe you're tone deaf. It's very possible. Well, could I submit to you humbly from the text that God is every bit as desirous for you to sing His praises as the person next to you who studied in college voice or is wonderfully gifted and sings beautifully. God wants all of us as His children to express ourselves to Him in song. There are over 400 positive references to singing in the Bible and over 50 direct commands to sing. Psalm 47:6 says, sing praises to our God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. It's pretty clear that that's His desire. Bob Coughlin states this well. He says that for those who have been saved from their sins, the question is not, do you have a voice? But rather, do you have a song? And if you've been transformed by the grace of God, if you've been set free from your sins, you have something to sing about. You have the song of the redeemed. God wants you to delight in Him as you let that song ring out of this place each week. This brings us to our third and last point regarding our Spirit-filled offering of worship. That's that our outward response is to flow out of an inward transformation. Our outward response flows out of an inward transformation. God has harsh words throughout Scripture for those who honor Him with outward expressions, but whose hearts are not His. One of the most powerful and terrifying, in a way, examples of this is found in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, God speaks through the prophet to a people who are honoring Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. And He has very harsh words for them. He says, beginning in verse 13, God says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to Me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, My soul hates. They've become a burden to Me. I'm weary of bearing them. When You spread out Your hands, I will hide My eyes from You. Even though You make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He's essentially saying, don't come into My house with raised hands on Sunday when your hands are bloody Monday through Saturday. That's in the first chapter of Isaiah. In the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, something wonderful. Something wonderful is communicated by God through the prophet. Thus says the Lord, beginning in verse 1, heaven is My throne and the earth is My footstool. What is the house that You would build for Me? And what is the place of My rest? All these things My hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now listen to this. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at My word. Do you see what happened there? Chapter 1, people are hardened, far from Him in their hearts. And He says, even though you're offering Me perfunctory or obedience and offering worship outwardly, because your heart is hard and your deeds are evil, I'm going to hide My eyes from you. But in chapter 66, He says, there is one to whom I will look. It's the one who's humble, contrite in spirit, who trembles at My word. Our outward offerings of worship must come from hearts that are transformed by the power of the gospel. God wants your heart, and then He wants everything that comes with it. God's not pleased, friends, with offerings of worship that are divorced from a life of worship. He says that we're to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The heart signifies your whole being. As we sing, we offer up a sacrifice of worship to God, and the heart must be engaged. It must be His. We must stand before Him humbly dependent upon His grace and delighting in the incredible work that He's done for us in Jesus Christ. It goes on in verse 20. It says that we sing, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. I believe this call to thankfulness is the key to everything we've looked at so far. Here's what I mean by that. The heart that grasps the reality of what Christ has accomplished for them is a grateful heart. And a grateful heart is inclined toward praise. it cannot help but pour itself out in worship to its Savior. Gratefulness has a transforming effect on our perspective. There was a Puritan pastor and theologian by the name of Matthew Henry. You may have seen or utilized his commentary on the whole Bible. It's a helpful study material. It was a day that he was traveling. We're not sure if he was going to church or where he happened to be going at the time, but he was robbed as he was traveling by foot. And he lost every dime that he had. Henry got home that night and he wrote in his journal the following words as he reflected on that incident. And they've been preserved for us, I think, as a testimony to the power of thankfulness to transform our perspective. Here's what Henry wrote. Let me be thankful. Let me be thankful, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although he took my money, he did not take my life. Third, because although he took all I possessed, it was not much. Fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. What sort of man responds that way? What sort of faith does that response require? I believe Matthew Henry gave thanks to God that night because there was no other way for him to respond. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He knew that he had already been given in Christ more than he could ever ask or imagine. Gratefulness had changed his perspective into an eternal one. He had gained wisdom. He understood God's plan for him and for the world. And so even though he lost all of his earthly treasure, his true treasure he knew was secure. He wasn't trusting in his riches. He was trusting in the kindness of his God who had saved him. So much to the point that even in the midst of his despair and in his distress, his heart overflowed with an offering of thanksgiving and praise and worship to God. What does it all mean? What's the significance of it? Just this. Do you find it difficult to love your neighbor? As you're going through the Sermon on the Mount, Pastor Matt's leading you, Jesus has difficult commands to us. Do you find those things hard? Remember what Christ has done for you and be thankful. You struggling financially? You having to scratch and claw to make ends meet? Remember who you would be apart from the grace of God and rejoice. You feel like there's no hope for your marriage. You're struggling in your relationships. Consider Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame so that you could be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. And say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? This is the power of an eternal perspective transformed by thankfulness. And when we sing about the power of the gospel and what God has revealed to us about himself, we're reminded that whatever our needs are, whatever we're struggling with, in Jesus Christ, God has graciously met your greatest need. Your greatest need is to be saved from the wrath of God that rightly burns against your sin. And he has met that need in the sacrifice of his Son. You will never know the condemnation of God. That is something to sing about. That's a truth that changes everything. Just a few words in closing. None of this works apart from the gospel. Chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians doesn't work without chapters 1 through 3. without the gospel, without the transforming effect that the gospel has on our souls, the equipping power of the gospel and the grace that God gives, this is all just moralism, works righteousness. This has to be, these commands to live differently, to worship God in these ways, has to be an outward manifestation of an inward transformation, to borrow words from John MacArthur. This is essentially a call to live as you truly are. You've been given a new identity in Christ. The gospel has radically transformed who you are if you're a Christian. So don't forget who you are. And live in accordance with that truth. C.J. Mahaney says that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. It just means live a life that's centered on the gospel, that's empowered by the gospel, that's thankful for the gospel, and that is leveraged as a response to the gospel. Let your life of worship and your specific offerings of worship be propelled by thankfulness as you remember with joy what He's done for you in Jesus Christ. Walk carefully and sing joyfully. That's a one sentence synopsis of this command. Walk carefully and sing joyfully. Have a wise and worshipful walk as a response to what God has done for you. Dave's going to come back and we're going to sing some more. And as we do that, I want you to remember what Christ has done for you. And respond with thankfulness and joy. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. We were hopeless. We were dead. But You're rich in mercy, God. Because of the great love with which You loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, You made us alive together with Christ. Father, it is by grace that we've been saved. We've been raised up with Jesus, been seated in the heavenly places with Him. And it's going to take the coming ages for You to show us the immeasurable riches of Your grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word and the truth of the gospel, that we are more sinful than we could ever dare to imagine, and yet at the same time more loved and accepted on the basis of Christ's work for us than we would ever dare to believe. Lord, we need our perspective brought back into focus. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember that we have a new identity. Once we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Help us by Your grace and by Your Spirit to walk as children of the light in response to the incredible work that You have done in saving us and drawing us near to Yourself. We love You and we stand amazed at what You've done for us. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And it's in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.